Let's turn our friends, as the Lord would help us, to this portion we read, John chapter 4, and we can take for a reference this morning the words of verse 4. John 4, verse 4, and he must needs go through Samaria, referring, of course, to our Lord. Now, in terms of geography, the route from Judah up to Galilee, where Jesus intended to go on this occasion, would take him through the broader geographic area of Samaria. And that's the latest destination he intended for himself. Verse 3, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. Now notice this phrase in verse 4. He must needs go through Samaria. That doesn't refer to the geography of Samaria. It doesn't even refer to the distance that he would have to travel on his way to Galilee. It rather refers, in my understanding, to the urgency of the mission that God had laid upon his spirit in this instance. The mission that our Lord had to undertake. He must needs go through Samaria. He had to go. Now it's worth noting two place names in the context here. If you look at verse 5, you have Samaria and you have Sychar. Now, Samaria, in the perspective of Jewish people, was a byword for apostasy. The population, generally speaking, at least of Samaria, was a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. And the Jews living there cared little for their heritage, cared little for the true things of God. In fact, they were known by the Jews around Jerusalem as mongrel Jews. They weren't true blue Jews. And that's why the woman said to Jesus in verse 9, the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. This was a well-known fact to her. Sychar, on the other hand, was an interesting town because it was named after the reputation of its citizens. The word Sychar means drunken. Now, do I need to say any more about the citizens of Sychar? They earned that label. So it's easy to imagine the background, the broad background from which this woman was coming and the environment she was now living in. And yet, vile and vulgar as this environment was, Jesus was determined to go there. He must needs go through Samaria. You see, my friends, the Lord Jesus Christ ministered and ministers to everyone. Unhindered by manners, by geography, by culture, by language, by politics. And in the salvation of sinners, absolutely nothing will stop the Lord Jesus Christ bringing eternal salvation to the attention of old and young alike. So he traveled from Jerusalem to Galilee, and few at that time could have predicted the memorable meeting between him and this woman. And it's fair to say that in her own wildest dreams, she would never have imagined herself written into the page of history. And meanwhile, we should also note, just to get a full appreciation of what's going on in this particular chapter, we should note that this story follows another two stories in the compilation of the Gospel of John. This Gospel, more than any other Gospel, is hugely significant in how the Holy Spirit led whoever it was that compiled it together. We know John wrote it, but we're not very sure if he compiled it together, but whoever it was that put it together, that person was led, or persons led, to compile this story, particularly the first 12 verses, in a very deliberate sequence. So, I could go back to chapter 1, but I don't want to lose time on this. In chapter 2, we have this amazing story of the first miracle that Jesus performed, and the boys and girls know exactly what that was. Water into wine. In other words, Jesus turned one thing into something it was not, which was, in effect, a parable on salvation by God's free grace. And then we move into the second, or the third chapter, rather, and Jesus there taught Nicodemus how this was made possible through what we know as being born again. This is how you turn water into wine, through being born again, in the economy of gospel parables. Then we come into this chapter, chapter 4. And here Jesus gives us a living example of water being turned into wine, a living example of someone being born again of the Spirit of God in Christ Jesus. And there's a startling contrast, if you are, and I'm sure you are familiar enough with this narrative, a startling contrast between Nicodemus and this woman. Nicodemus was a law-abiding Pharisee, whereas this woman had a grossly sinful lifestyle. One was the epitome of moral values, while the other was crude, idolatrous, immoral, and superstitious. But here's the point. When it came to the salvation of each of them, there was no difference. No difference at all. Because Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, regardless of who these sinners might be. And that's something for ourselves to remember. We don't have to be anybody to be a child of God. We have to be a sinner so that God will be glorified in our salvation. Well, let me look first of all then this morning with you at Jesus arriving in Samaria. And this, by the way, is going to be a two-part sermon. I couldn't possibly cover all of this in one sermon. Jesus arriving in Samaria, verse 5, then cometh he to a city of Samaria. Now, historically, the region of Samaria came into prominence when the son of Solomon, a man called Rehoboam, made his headquarters there. You'll find reference to this in 1 Kings chapter 12. This is the time when the 12 tribes of Israel fell apart. 10 tribes moved north and made their base in Samaria, led by this man Rehoboam, and the other two tribes remained in the vicinity of Jerusalem, and they became known as Judah. Now, although Israel, and that's the name that the 10 tribes in the north gave themselves, although Israel considered themselves as the descendants of Abraham, they, as I said earlier, paid scant regard to the religion of Abraham and, more importantly, to the religion of God. And eventually, God judged them for that. And in 700 BC, or when about that, the Assyrian army came down, invaded Samaria, and brought an end to that dynasty forever. They disappeared from the page of history. And for centuries after that, the remnant left in Samaria, who was still claiming their Jewish descent, they wandered aimlessly. They were neither fish nor fowl. This woman typifies the lost and confused outlook of the Samaritan people. They had no moral barometer, and that can be seen very clearly in this woman's lifestyle. Their religion was an idolatrous mixture, paying lip service to a whole variety of cultures. Into this quagmire of morals and religion came Jesus Christ, a man on a mission. And he arrived at the outskirts of this drunken town, verse 5, a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar. But the geographic location itself had a fine pedigree, despite the reputation of places like Sychar. Look at the second part of verse 5. Near the parcel of ground Jacob gave to his son Joseph, and nearby was this famous landmark, Jacob's well. Verse 6, Jacob's well was there. Now, it's really interesting to note something about this well, because it had provided water to this area for, wait for it, 1,700 years. You try and find another well on the face of this earth that has provided water for men and women, for boys and girls, for 1,700 years. But more to come. Evidently, it still exists. It's still there. So, 3,700 years later, and this well can still give you a drink of water. How fascinating is that? And meanwhile, the picture of Jesus here is rather unusual, because we find him here leaning on this well, tired, weary from his journey. But listen to what we read about this Jesus, who is the Son of God. Isaiah 40, verse 28. The Lord, this is the Son of God, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, and neither is weary. Yet here's that same Lord being wearied with his journey. And it's also important that we should note the geographic background Jesus would have seen as this woman made her way towards the well. As he saw her approaching him in the distance, he would have been looking at two distinct mountains, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. Now, I'm not very sure how well you know your Bibles in that regard, but these two mountains were hugely significant and going back in their significance to the time of Moses. One of the mountains was known as the Mount of Blessing, and the other one was known as the Mount of Curse, or the more accurately, the Mount of God's Curse. You'll find reference to this in Deuteronomy chapter 11. Now, as she made her way towards the well where Jesus was, she was completely oblivious to the significance of her walking in the shadow, not of Mount Gerizim, the Mount of Blessing, but Mount Ebal, the Mount of Cursing, or the Mount of God's Curse. Totally oblivious to it. Some Samaritans, they did make a pillow of Mount Gerizim. Oh, they knew all about it. And they made a pillow out of it. Just as some of you may be making a pillow out of certain religious blessings that you've received over the years. Listen to her boast in verse 20. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. This is Mount Gerizim she's talking about. You see, they built their own what idolatrous worship center there. But they tried to ignore Mount Ebal and its threatening curse. So what Scripture taught didn't really matter to them, not important to them. And it's because of this attitude of the Samaritans, by the way, that Jesus warned his disciples, Matthew 10, verse 5, don't go into any of the city of the Samaritans. Don't go near them. Why not? Because they weren't wise enough, nor were they experienced enough to deal with the Samaritans. But Jesus was. Here he is in their midst. The Samaritans may not come to God, but here's God coming to the Samaritans. So Jesus deliberately met this wretched and deluded woman away from all distractions, away from any embarrassment she may have met with, had they met in public. Jesus even arranged providence so that his own disciples would be absent. Look at verse 8. They were gone into the city to buy meat. Why would his disciples have to go into a city to buy meat when he could turn the stones into bread? But oh no, this was all part of the plan. So the stage is now set for this incredible meeting. Verse 7, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. So between idols, alcohol, immoral practice, and much more besides, these Samaritans, and this woman in particular, desperately needed the mercy of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, isn't it passing strange that in the wider picture of things, these Samaritans made Jesus far more welcome than the Jews. Far more welcome than the Jews. Don't we read in chapter 1 of this very gospel, he came to his own, and his own received him not. But these people received him. There's not even a hint of hostility from this Samaritan woman, grossly sinful as she was. She readily enters into this dialogue with him, as we shall see. You know, friends, Jesus made a profound observation, and one that we should take on board. Matthew 19, verse 30. Many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. These are profound words, my friends. Profound words. The Jews would have written off people like this woman. As they had a phrase for it, actually, no hopers. They were no hopers. Don't we do the same? Don't we look at some people in our own communities, whether they are into drink or drugs or whatever they're into, and we think of them as no hopers? We may not say that with our lips, but we think it in our hearts. That language, my friends, is not in God's vocabulary. There are no hopers as far as God is concerned. None. In fact, a far truer phrase for us to repeat would be this: where there is life, there is hope. Where there is life, there is hope. And we should also remember the challenge of these two mountains to ourselves. Because we all live in the shadow of either Mount Gerizim or Mount Ebal. We all live our lives under one or t'other of these two mountains. The Mount of Blessing or the Mount of God's Curse. Grey areas exist only in our imagination. There are no grey areas for God, my friends. To him, It's either black or it's white. It's either white or it's wrong. It's either good or it's evil. You're either saved or you're lost. There are no gray areas. Not for him. Now you make sure, my friends, you make sure that you are living your life under the shadow of Mount Gerizim, the Mount of Blessing, and not under the shadow of Mount Ebal, the Mount of Curse. Let me move on to look at God's amazing providence here. Verse 7, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. The technical term that we use for God's plan and purpose on earth is the word decree. Well, we're singing about this in our opening praise in Psalm 148. He has made a decree which shall not pass. So there's no question whatsoever that what God has decreed will come to pass. One way or another, sooner or later. Now, one major avenue which God uses to bring his decree to pass is providence, what we call providence. And he, through providence, he brings his decree to pass to the minutest detail. So here's a woman on the mundane task of collecting water. Now, we should notice that this woman could have gone to another well. In fact, she could have gone to an easier well to draw water from, because this water was very deep, and she would confirm that herself in a moment to Jesus. There were other wells much closer to a town than this one. But you see, that wouldn't have suited God's purpose. She had to come to this one. She couldn't go to another. And we should also notice that the time she arrived at this well. Now, I'm quite sure that some of you are aware of how heavy an item water is. You try and carry a bucket full of water, and you'll know all about it. It's not an easy task. So normally, because of this, people would usually go to the well either early in the morning or late in the evening. In other words, when the sun was least strong. Notice when she came in verse 6, about the sixth hour, midday, when the sun is at its highest and when the sun is at its hottest. All the fellow citizens were arriving, were enjoying a siesta during this time. But that was exactly her thinking. You see, she was trying to avoid the sneers of her fellow citizens. Because even in Samaria, women didn't accrue men like trophies, like this woman did, without earning a stigma. Jesus says to her, verse 18, you've had five husbands. And furthermore, the man you're with now, you're not even married to him. She would have been scorned amongst some of her fellow citizens, at least. So she escaped the mocking of her citizens, but she didn't escape the all-seeing eye above. And little did she know that God was already waiting for her at the well. One step ahead of her. As he is always one step ahead of you and of me. So to bring these two together, this lost sinner and the Savior, wheels were set in motion in the realms of eternity. It had been written into the decree of God before the foundation of the world was set that this would be the kiss for her. Now others, of course, may call this coincidence, or chance, or fate, or luck, or some such terror. But this woman, my friends, couldn't be anywhere else at this very moment. Now, we seldom do justice in our own lives to God's providence. You know, when I was studying for this sermon, I came across something that surprised me. The word of providence only appears once, strangely, in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 24. And it's a word that means to provide for beforehand. But here's the thing. Providence characterizes the biblical narrative from Genesis to Revelation. You can hardly turn a page that you don't come across providence in one way or another. We can see the cogs and the wheels of providence spinning in perfect synchronization in the lives of countless people in the scriptures, to the extent that we can find it even thrilling to watch. Look at the life of Joseph. Notice the providence there. The life of Esther. The providence there. The life of Daniel. And many, many others. So it's divine providence that actually left Christ being crucified. It's providence that left the Roman Empire ruling over Israel when Jesus was born. You see, he had to be crucified. But crucifixion wasn't the capital punishment in Israel. It was stoning. He had to be crucified. It was written into Psalm 22 that he would be crucified. So God set the wheels in motion. The Roman Empire, who did practice crucifixion as a capital punishment, they were ruling in Israel at the time. So it was ordained from all eternity, in God's providence, that this woman would meet Jesus Christ precisely at this moment, in precisely this occasion. Just as providence has ordered your footsteps to be here today. You may have thought you would be somewhere else today. You may have had plans to be somewhere else today, but you couldn't be, because he ordained otherwise. You had to be here today. Now it is a question for us, my friends. Are we as aware of this, the providence of God in our lives? Are we as aware of this as we ought to be? I think most of you would agree that strange providences have occurred in our lives. Most of us will agree with that. But isn't it also true, if we're brutally honest, instead of saying, well, God's providence ordained that this would take place in my life, that I would be here and not there, that I would meet this person here in this spot, right at this time. No, we don't say that at all. We're far more likely to say, well, it's coincidence I met you today, wasn't it? It was a real chance that I went through that experience, wasn't it? That's how we usually think. Coincidence, fate, chance, luck, these things don't exist except in our imagination. Every aspect of our lives, my friends, every aspect is a careful ordaining of God's providence. Every breath you take, every step you take, from the cradle to the grave. Well, let me move on to look at Jesus engaging this woman's mind. It's a mistake for us to think that Jesus must, or God must, do things in a certain way, because God is the supreme free agent. He's free from all human rules and from all human expectations. He is obliged only to himself and to act consistently with his own holy nature. But nevertheless, there is a clear pattern in how he deals with men and women and with boys and girls. And in this process, he uses our minds, he uses our interests, and he uses our curiosity. He wants to captivate our attention and our minds. And in the process, he will take advantage of our ignorance as much as of our knowledge. And he will work in, through, and with our daily experience, using concepts and ideas and imagery that's familiar to us. And not only so, he also always speaks in a language that we understand. Whether you're a child or an adult, whether you're a dunce or a genius, God addresses you where you're at with a language that you can understand. So it's all about challenging a question, the direction we take in life. He never violates our will, and nor does he mistime his intervention in our lives. Sometimes, my friends, those of you who know me, know I was 37 years old when I became a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've asked myself 1,000 times over, why didn't I start following the Lord Jesus Christ long before that? Because it wasn't my time. It wasn't my time. He never mistimes his intervention in our lives. So everything in this woman's story is deliberate, is carefully planned by God. And Jesus knew that she would never trigger a conversation with him. So, in the notice verse 9, which he said in verse 9, she's in Modelius. She would never have begun a conversation with him. So Jesus himself broke the ice. But what captivates me about this is the ordinary way by which he did it. Give me a drink. Can you imagine a more mundane request coming from the mouth of the Son of God? Give me a drink. It immediately caught her attention. Now remember, my friends, this is also true of us. If you were left to your own devices, you would never begin a conversation with God. Never. Some people assume that they do. I used to assume that I did. By offering little prayers when we're in dire straits, we think we're talking to God. The only way that men and women and boys and girls can meaningfully talk to God is through the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way. He's the only mediator between God and man. So Jesus helps this woman by asking her this mundane question, give me a drink. But exactly a profound thought. And yet, there's a deliberate strategy behind that question. You see, Jesus knew the reputation of this well. Jacob's well, as it was called. It was famous locally for the sheer depth of it. And she herself pointed that out to Jesus. The well is deep, she said. Evidently, the water source feeding this well was from an exceptionally strong underground spring. And such was the force of that spring that its gurgling down at the base of the well echoed all the way up to the top. You know what the locals called it? Living water. It went on and on and on, day and night, year after year, century after century, gurgling away, and they called it the well of living water. Jesus uses all this to his own advantage and to hers. This is why he asked her for the drink. He wanted to captivate her mind. He wanted to stir her curiosity. So he links his own mission to the reputation of Jacob's well. Verse 10. If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou would have asked him, and he would have given thee living water. She immediately responded to him, wanting
to know more. This is the whole point of it. And that's how God deals with all of us, my friends. He engages our minds. He stimulates our intellect, and he inspires our curiosity. In other words, he makes us think. You can't be a Christian unless you're thinking. He makes us think. And he makes us think in particular about issues that we would normally shy away from. Isn't it true that all of us, children and adults alike, isn't it true that we all have unanswered questions lurking in the depths of our hearts and our minds? Don't we have unanswered questions about God? Don't we have unanswered questions about sin, about salvation, about death, about eternity, about heaven, about hell? Of course we do. We'd love to have them answered. But most of the time we're afraid to ask the questions. But if you are looking for answers to these questions today, my friends, here's where you have to go, and here's where you have to come. To the Lord Jesus Christ. And let him answer you by speaking to you through his word. Don't be afraid to do that, because he knows you, and he knows your strong points, and he knows your weak points. He knows your knowledge, and he knows your ignorance, and he knows your understanding. He knows everything about you. Don't be afraid to ask him your questions. And he will use all of that to bring you into a meaningful relationship with himself and with God. And at the end of the day, my friends, that's all that really matters. That's all that really matters. You are here today surely because you either want a meaningful relationship with Christ, or because you are in a meaningful relationship with Christ. But this is the crux of the matter. You are not here because you want to be merely religious or ticking your boxes. Surely you are looking for a meaningful relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if God spares us this evening, we shall see how all of this works out for the woman of Samaria, as we call her. Amen. Let's pray. Bless us, gracious Lord. Help us to appreciate the wonder of thy word. Help us to understand these significant and important stories that have been recorded for us and for our benefit in the concrete of Scripture. And we bless thee, Lord, that this has been preserved down through the centuries, and so it will until the end of time, because there will always be boys and girls and men and women who need to hear the story of the woman of Samaria and others who have been recorded for us. Bless us, glorify thine own name, prepare us for what remains of thy day, for Jesus' sake. Amen.